lecture of the book of Daniel. This will be our fifth lecture tonight, and we're right on schedule of where we need to be. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 tonight, so if you open your Bibles there, that's what we'll cover during this particular session in this hour. We're going to read the text. I think we'll read our text as we work our way through it tonight. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God, and we thank you for the inspired scriptures. And we realize that these inspired scriptures have some far-reaching ramifications, as we'll see later in this very book, to the end of the age, especially in the time of the tribulation and events that precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that many things are happening right now in the world that would indicate that the stage is being set for the fulfillment of those prophecies. And we also realize, Lord, that before that happens, the church is going to be raptured. So we must be very, very close to that moment this evening. And I want to thank you for your people who have taken time out of their lives to be here tonight. I pray this would be profitable for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel is not only in Daniel, but in the entire Bible, one of the most amazing chapters that you'll ever see. Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, gives his own account of how he was proud and how he was arrogant and how he was humbled by God to the point that he actually was insane and eventually was restored to a position all by God. And the amazing thing about what you're about to see is that his purpose in this is to give glory to the God of the Bible, the God of Daniel. So what you actually have happening in this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel is you have a Babylonian idolater who desires to give glory to the God of the Bible. It is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture, one of the most remarkable chapters you'll ever see. And, of course, if we realize that there are prophetic implications to this, and there certainly are, then you can be sure that there will come a day when proud peacock politicians are going to be humbled by Almighty God. There will come a time when he will literally do to them what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there are many Bible scholars who believe that Daniel 4 is a pivotal chapter in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Many of them believe this was a point where he really came to believe in the God of the Bible and as the Most High God. Many think this would be, there was no such thing as like New Testament salvation, but many believe that this was the point in time when he came to realize that I need to believe in that God and that God alone. God had so sovereignly worked in his life that he broke him down to the point where he had to believe in him, and that's what you see in this book of Daniel. In this chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 25, presents a very thematic verse to the entire book. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, that you may be driven away from mankind, and then look down in there that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is brought to the point where he realizes that the Most High God is ruler over all of mankind, and he bestows whatever he wants on whomever he wants. And certainly one of the things that you will see, and this is something we need a good dose of in our country right now, is you don't need to fear any political leader. You need to fear the Lord. Don't let politics shake you. Don't let it throw you. Don't get in some emotional frenzy. You keep your focus right on the sovereign God, because he's still on the throne, he's still in charge, he's still running the world, and I don't care who the political leader is, they can only do what he permits them to do, and when he decides it's time for me to humble them, that's exactly what he'll do. Now, this text before us tonight, we can analyze under three main headings. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar declares the greatness of God to the whole world. I want you to notice verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, At the beginning of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar really gives us the conclusion to the story you're about to see. So he starts off by, as Donald Campbell says, giving an odd introduction, because the odd introduction is really his conclusion. He's really telling us right up front what he came to realize, that God was the sovereign God. He does what he wants. It's his world. It's his kingdom. And he decides to do with whomever he wants, whatever he wants. Many believe that the events you're about to see took place about 10 years after that statue had been erected, and after you had actually seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of that furnace. This is mind-boggling to think, because of what you're about to see, that somebody in a 10-year span who actually looked into that furnace and saw those three Hebrews plus the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form, you would find it almost hard to believe that in just 10 years he could forget about all that stuff and go into some sloppy, arrogant lifestyle, but that's apparently what did happen. Now, as he opens up this fourth chapter, there are five observations we want to make. First of all, he declares this to all the people. I mean, that's what the king does, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth. So the emphasis here was on all the known world. It is staggering to think that here is Nebuchadnezzar. He wants the whole world to know, I went insane. I went insane by the sovereignty of God. And then God brought me back out of my insanity, and he restored me to my level of greatness. He wants the whole world to understand this story. Secondly, his declaration is peaceful. He says, may your peace abound. Now, a common way that people introduce things in the Middle East is by saying shalom, especially in Israel, which is the word for peace. Darius will do the same thing later in this book of Daniel. And the context of this peace in both instances is in a connection to the Most High God. So if one really does want peace, if one really does want peace in life and peace in a nation and peace in whatever they're doing, they need to be right with the Most High God. And of course, we know in this dispensation that the only way to be right with the Most High God is through faith in Christ. Now, his third declaration or observation is his declaration is personal. You'll notice in verse 2, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. This account is a personal account of what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what makes this so unique. The word signs and wonders refer to the things that God specifically pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar. He did some astonishing things with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell you the story. God took him from being a proud, arrogant, kingly position. He humiliates him to the point that he literally is insane mentally, and then he brings him back and restores him to his position. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I want to tell this story to the whole world. Now, can you testify of the signs and the wonders that you've seen God do in your life? Are you able to look in your life like Nebuchadnezzar and say, you know what? God really humbled me there. He knocked me down good. But then when I got knocked down, he put his hand of grace in there. And he brought me right around. And he raised me up. And he developed me for his purposes. That's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's telling you here. The fourth observation is his declaration is about God's power. You'll notice that he talks about here, these are signs and mighty are his wonders. His signs are great. He says, I'm going to tell you a story of the powerful God of the Bible. I'm going to tell you about his amazing power, the likes of which you've never seen, and he had never seen it. And finally, his declaration is about God's kingdom being perpetual. He says at the end of verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is being acknowledged by the most powerful political leader of the world. He is saying, I want you to understand, there is a Most High God who runs things in the world, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. Wouldn't it be something if one of these presidential candidates stood up and said that? I mean, wouldn't it be something if somebody in a high political office had the nerve to stand up and do what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do? I'm going to tell you about the Most High God. He's the Most High God of the Bible. He's the one whose kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. We're not talking about Allah. We're not talking about Buddha. We're talking about the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And that would be in the Old Testament economy. And the relationship that you can have with him is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been no political kingdom that has ever been an everlasting kingdom. Any political kingdom, I don't care if it's a president or a prime minister, and I don't care what the power, it's only been around for a time and then they're gone. The fact of the matter is there will only be one kingdom that will be in this world forever, and that will be when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom. But the point that Nebuchadnezzar is making here is regardless of those political kingdoms that have come and gone, the fact of the matter is God continues to rule in the affairs of men, and God continues to carry out his program from generation to generation. I mean, in God's kingdom, there are no assassinations or usurpations. God continues to sovereignly rule from generation to generation. You can't stop the plan of God. You can't stop the program of God. You can't cancel it out. His will is going to be accomplished, and that is very clear when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Which brings us now to the second heading. Nebuchadnezzar declares the prophetic vision he received from God. Notice verses 4 to 9. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream. And it made me fearful, and these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, in these verses, there are six facts brought out about this prophetic vision that he received from the Lord. The first fact that's brought out is he was secure and successful. That's what you see there in verse 4. I was in my house at ease, and I was flourishing in my palace. So Nebuchadnezzar starts off telling us this story by saying, you know what, I was sailing through life. I had the lap of luxury. I mean, there wasn't anything that was holding me back. The emphasis of the text is it was his house, it was his palace. And there is no hint at this point he has any thought of God. He didn't have any thought that God's the one who gave me all of this. God is the one who's blessed me with all of these things. He was not depending on the Lord at all. That would have been the farthest thing from his mind. He was living in the delusional framework of false security. And that's something that we all need to realize. There is a false security that is delusional. Just because somebody seems to be successful and untroubled doesn't mean that he's in a safe relationship with the Lord. I mean, there are many today who are living in a delusional framework of thinking that they're okay and safe when in fact they're on the verge of eternal collapse. A number of years ago, I had a friend whose brother-in-law died, and someone in the family said, well, he's better off now. My friend said, I doubt that. He's probably burning in hell. But that's the delusion. I mean, people live in a delusional fog that, I don't really need to care about if I'm right with God. Well, there'll come a moment when you have to care whether or not you're right with God. The second fact is the vision God gave made him fearful and alarmed. I want you to notice verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now notice again, you have dreams singular, visions, fantasies plural. And what I understand that to mean is this was one dream. He was having it just like the other one over and over again. He was having this dream multiple times, and this thing was alarming him. And of course, the purpose of the dream was to do that. The purpose of the dream was to alarm Nebuchadnezzar. God wanted to scare him. That's why he gave him this revelatory vision. And the irony here is that God was going to wake up Nebuchadnezzar to finally realize his need of depending on the Lord, and he was going to do that while he was sleeping and having a dream. Which brings us to the third fact, the vision could not be interpreted by any heathen wise men. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar was turning again to the wrong sources of comfort and help. You know, a heathen king wants to know the meaning, though, of these revelatory dreams. I find that intriguing. He wants to know, what does this prophetically mean? This isn't just the average dream here. There's something going on here. I've had this multiple times. He wants to know the meaning of it. I think that is admirable. He wants to know what the Word of God actually says, what it means. He had a mind that wanted to know that. But the problem is he's looking to the wrong people to try to give him the answers as to what the Word of God actually means. I mean, he looks at those secular wise men and counselors. They couldn't interpret that dream. I mean, it's just like people today who turn to wrong sources to put some Band-Aid on their fears, when they ought to be going to the Word of God and people who know the Word of God who can look them in the eyes and tell them the truth. I mean, there are secular counselors today who are nothing more than charlatans. And they're like the blind leading the blind. They're making a lot of money in the process. Those were the kind of counselors who surrounded Nebuchadnezzar. What's so odd but so true is that no matter how many times these counselors had failed, Nebuchadnezzar kept running back to them. I've known of cases where secular counseling fails and the person is put on medication, still continues to go to the counselor, the counseling world that has failed them. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Which brings us to the fourth fact, the vision could be interpreted by Daniel, verses 8 and 9. But finally Daniel comes in. Now, even before Nebuchadnezzar presents his dream, he wants all people to know that there was a man of God who could unravel this. There was a man of God who could unravel the mysteries of God. He knew about this guy. Of course, he was high ranking in the Babylonian world. I mean, he really was the prime minister of the world. His name is Daniel. And one would have thought that after his first dream had baffled all these wise men, and they couldn't tell him what the dream was nor the interpretation, you would have thought that he would have bypassed them and gone immediately to Daniel, but he hasn't learned his lesson. See, what Nebuchadnezzar hasn't learned here is that the wisdom of the world is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. What Nebuchadnezzar still hasn't learned yet is there is one God, and it's rare to find those that understand what that word of God actually means. And I want you to carefully notice verse 8 tells us, finally, Daniel came in before me. Now, it's possible that Daniel waited until all the others had gone in there. He knew they'd never figure it out. Belteshazzar was the Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar had given to Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar brings out the fact that Daniel was the name of his god, but it was a pseudo-god, and it wasn't a pseudo-god who could interpret his dream. It was Daniel, the Jew related to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who could interpret the dream. And the reason this name is used here is because this is being sent to all the people of Babylon, and Daniel was known to that world of Babylon by that Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. But when you're faithful to God, those who are in trouble are eventually probably going to come figure out, hey, do you know something that could help me out? I mean, when you're faithful to the Lord, you have the real authority to give a true resolution to their problems. And after they've run around and they've gone here and there, and they finally say, you know, maybe we should try to figure out what the scriptures say about this, you might be in a great position to help them out just like Daniel did. Which brings us to the fifth fact, the vision is presented to Daniel. Now look at verses 10 to 18. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was And in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar presents to Daniel, he gives him an accurate report of what it was. He doesn't distort anything. And in this vision, there are six parts to it. First of all, he saw a great tree which stood in the middle of the earth. You'll remember that the previous dream, he saw a great statue. But now he sees a great tree. Secondly, he saw the tree grow. It became very large. It became very productive, so that the whole world and all things in it were being nourished by this tree. So when you first see this tree in his dream, it's pretty impressive. And it is needed. All the people are being nourished from this tree. And Dr. Ronald Showers of Friends of Israel said that there have been inscriptions that have actually been uncovered that have said that Nebuchadnezzar literally bragged about how the people of his kingdom flourished and how they all were flourishing when he was in charge. Now, the third part of it is he saw some holy angel descend from heaven and chop the tree down. I mean, the angel, without any warning or explanation, here's this tall standing tree that is obviously productive to the whole world. In one moment, it's standing tall, and next, it's brought down practically to nothing by this angel who comes down out of heaven. The fourth part of the dream is he saw a stump was left, and its roots were there and protected so that he could share grass with the beast of the earth. And I want you to notice something very carefully from verse 15. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. So you're protecting this stump in the grass. Now notice the next phrase in verse 15, and let him. So now we change from a tree, which is an it, to a person who is a him. Nebuchadnezzar said there's something about this dream that's not normal. The fifth part is he saw his mind change from a man to a beast mind for 7 years. Verse 16 says, let his mind be changed from that of a man into that of a beast. Now, seven periods of times refer to 7 years, and you'll notice down in verse 33 that his hair is going to be long, and just the description that we're going to get of him would indicate that this did go on for about 7 years. And this seven-year period will become critical later in this book of Daniel, and it will become critical to the tribulation. Because when God finally chops down the arrogant powers of the world in the tribulation, which he will do, he is going to have a beast who will actually be acting beastly, who will be on earth for 7 years. And this beast who will be on this earth, the Antichrist, will have a beastly mind and he will be satanic. The sixth part of the dream is that he saw the purpose of this happening was to show it's God who rules over all of mankind. God humiliates who he wants. He raises up who he wants. He's the one who rules over mankind. Someone has said, in the end, the man who thinks he is like a god will ultimately become like a beast. And God will make him become like a beast to learn he's nothing more than a feeble man. Now, this is the decree of heaven. And this was the thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and he's presenting this to Daniel. The thing that I want you to understand here, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at verse 17, is that any president, any king, any queen, any prime minister, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl is under the realm of the Most High God. And God can do with whomever, whatever he wants to do. And he can do it whenever he wants to do it. And that is something that Nebuchadnezzar was about to learn firsthand. Now that brings us to the third heading, and that is Daniel interprets his dream. And there are a series of revelations that Daniel gives that help interpret this dream. And I want to show them to you. There are three of them. First of all, you'll notice verses 20 to 22. Well, let's start verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries, the tree that you saw which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you. Now, trees are often used in the Bible to symbolize political authority, such as kings and nations and empires. And it's interesting that Christ predicts, as we near the end of the age, that religion will become this monstrous tree that will be filled with the evil birds of the air. This great tree which stood and nourished the earth was Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel tells him in verses 23 to 26 that the chopping down of the tree and ultimately the leaving of the stump means that Nebuchadnezzar is going to eat grass like the beast, and afterwards his kingdom will be restored by the Most High God. Look at verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Now, psychologists have said that there are types of insanity that are just exactly like this. There is a thing called zoanthropy, in which a patient thinks he's an animal. People will moo like a cow or bleat like a sheep or whinny like a horse. There's lycanthropy, where a person acts like a wolf. There's cananthropy, in which a person acts like a dog. And one of the characteristics of this mental disorder is that patients retain the sense of who they are as they have this disorder. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson told the story of a farmer who went to a psychiatrist and said that his son was on the farm acting like a hen. And he told the psychiatrist that he struts around and he cackles. And the psychiatrist said to the farmer, well, now how long has this been going on? And the farmer said, well, it's been going on for about a year. And the psychiatrist said, well, why didn't you bring him to see me? And the farmer said, we needed the eggs. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was about to be humbled by God. He was about to be humbled by God in a very strange way. See, here's the deal. He did not realize it was God who had given him his position, his prosperity, and he was taking credit for it. He was just strolling around. This is my place, my world. I'm not accountable to anybody. I run the world. And God said, I'm going to chop you down. I'm going to humiliate you. Do you finally realize it is me who gave you your authority? I'm the one who allowed you to go in and take these Israelis captive. I did that because they weren't obeying me, but you are under my sovereignty. Which brings us to the third revelation. Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar is to break away from his proud sin. Now look what he says in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now Daniel doesn't just give him a lesson on prophecy. He makes it personal. He says, I'll tell you what you do. In light of this, you make a break from sin right now. You stop your proud arrogancy. You turn away from and start relying upon God. And that's what, by the way, prophecy should do. Prophecy is not something just to study because it's interesting and novel. The prophecy of the scripture ought to promote change. And Daniel says, what you ought to do is change right now. Don't start taking credit for something God has given you. God's the one who gave you your power and gave you your authority. He is a jealous God. So right now, why don't you stop sinning and turn to the Lord? But Nebuchadnezzar is not about to do that. We're going to read now the final part of the fourth chapter, Daniel 4. We're going to start at verse 28. We'll read through the text and then finish the study of it. starting in Daniel 4, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, history is filled with many accounts of leaders who started off a day ruling over something, and by the end of the day, they were either in exile or dead. For example, Herod Agrippa was at the height of his power and prosperity when the day began. In fact, according to Acts 12, he put on his royal clothing, and he went out and strutted around before thousands of people, and they were yelling out, "It's like hearing the voice of a god and not the voice of man," and God struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. Back in 1963, John F. Kennedy was at the peak of his power and popularity. He was already thinking ahead to the presidential campaign for 1964. He decided that he would go to Dallas, Texas to try to rally the Democratic Party. And on November 22, 1963, he was in a motorcade on a beautiful sunny day. Before the ride was over, he was dead. But of all the historical accounts of a world leader being toppled and humbled, none are more dramatic than this one right here. Now, there's an interesting verse of scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." The point of the verse is God typically does not bring his sentence on somebody quickly. He gives them time. He gives them time to repent. He gives them time to change. But if they don't, if the evil progresses and it becomes worse and worse, he'll finally reach a point where he says, "I've had enough." That's the way God typically works, in his grace and in his mercy. When it comes to judgment, he usually gives time of repentance before he sends it. However, after he's given an individual or a nation gracious opportunities to turn to him, and the individual or the nation continues to refuse to do that, and they continue in their proud arrogance, God can step in and he can topple them. And that's exactly what he's going to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar who lived 600 years before Christ, or whether it's a leader today who lives over 2,000 years after Christ, the fact of the matter is only a short time is given by God for people to honor him, and if a person refuses to do it, then he literally will send his judgment. Now, I want you to notice how verse 28 begins. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. All this happened. Don't overlook that. That's a key to understanding your Bible. Because what that teaches us is that God fulfills prophecy literally. It all happened just as Daniel predicted, every bit of it. This is an important key to interpreting Scripture. This is not symbolic language. God literally did what he said he was going to do. All the specifics and the details of what Daniel told him was going to happen did literally come to fruition. And you can be sure that that's how God fulfills prophecy. That's what you need to know. If God says to Israel, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a land of incredible boundaries, and he spells out the boundaries from the Nile to the Euphrates up to Turkey and over to the Mediterranean. I'm going to give you all of that land, run north atop the north of Africa. It's going to all be yours. You can be sure he's literally going to do it. When God says, I will literally come back and get my church and I'm going to rapture it, you can be sure that's literally what he's going to do. When God makes a prophetic prediction, he always fulfills it literally. When God says, if a person believes in me and they die, they go to heaven, they literally go there. When God says, if a person does not believe in me, when they die, they go to hell, you can be sure that's literally where they go. That's what you see about the prophecies of God. They are always fulfilled literally. Now, there are seven facts I want you to see in the finale of the fourth chapter of Daniel. First of all, the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy. You'll notice in verse 29, 12 months later, 1 year after the prediction was made is when this happens. Nebuchadnezzar is walking on top of his roof. He is proud of himself. He thinks he's secure. He obviously didn't humble himself at all, because he's wandering around on top of that roof and he's just talking about his own greatness. I mean, he wasn't fazed at all by what Daniel told him God was going to do to him. It's a year later, and he's just strutting around like a proud peacock. Thomas Robinson, who gets his information from Herodotus, says walls around Babylon were 350 feet high, 87 feet wide. He said it's been observed you could put four chariots side by side in one of those walls, which were 15 miles long. There were 25 streets which ran parallel north and south, which were intersected by 25 other streets that ran east to west. The Euphrates River flowed through the middle of Babylon. A population was about 2 million people. And Nebuchadnezzar's palace was absolutely spectacular. In fact, according to historical accounts, his palace actually featured hanging gardens, which was about 4,000 square feet, which the Greeks called one of the great wonders of the world. And according to historians, he actually had that garden built because his wife was from Media and he wanted her to be able to look on that scene and remind her of her homeland. He could go out and walk on his roof. He could look all of this over and he could say, man, I'm secure, I'm untouchable. I mean, I'm on top of the world. My business is prospering. Nobody can touch me, but that all changed in a moment. God said, this is the day I'm going to fulfill my word to you. This is the day you're going down. And again, the point is, God's judgments always come in his time, and they come no matter where a person is or how secure he thinks he may be. And none of us really know the day when God's going to say, it's time for me to deal with you. I mean, none of us know that day. I mean, we could speculate, we look for the rapture of the church, but we don't know the day we're going to leave this world. We don't know the moment where God says, I'm going to deal with you right now. That is why for a person to persist in proud rebellion against God is foolish. Because God can say to them, this is the day I'm calling you to accountability. Now, the second fact is the reason for the fulfillment of prophecy is there in verse 30. People in high positions and power often live their lives as if they're above everybody else, including above the law. And that's why sometimes you'll see some leaders do proud, obnoxious things. Of all of the sins that people can commit, the one that angers God the most, the one that is most dangerous, is the sin of pride. James Montgomery Boyce said, the sin God will not tolerate is the sin of pride. He absolutely hates it, and when people become proud, he's going to step in and do something about it. Now, here's in verse 30, we get in capsule form why God did what he did. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud, arrogant man. He's boasting about Babylon, his palace. That's what he calls it. And he's boasting about his power, his glory, his majesty. I mean, he's just full of himself. He's proud of himself. He's proud of everything he has. He's proud of his accomplishments. He has worked hard to get them. God is nowhere in his thoughts. He's taking full credit for everything he is and everything he has, and he doesn't realize there was a God who let him do this. There was a God who gave him those abilities. There was a God who blessed his work. Most of the problems that you'll ever see in most people's lives will probably be due to pride. I mean, people will not humble themselves to God. God can demolish proud, arrogant people, and he can do it in a heartbeat. God has a lot of things at his disposal, and when he wants to get at somebody who's thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, he can certainly do it. Which brings us to the third fact, the judgment response of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven saying, while Nebuchadnezzar was speaking highly of himself, I mean, just think about this. He's walking around the palace and he's talking about, I myself have built this. It's my power. It's my glory. It's my majesty. And while he's actually speaking those words, God steps in and he says, time's up. And there are four realities revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Sovereignty has been taken from you. Now don't miss this point in verse 31. Sovereignty has been removed from you. Whatever we have, whatever we've enjoyed, whatever our skills are, have been given to us by the Lord, and they can be taken by God. All we have to do is stop acknowledging him. All we have to do is start taking credit for what God has given us the abilities to do and the things to enjoy. All we have to do is proudly leave him out of the equation, and God can take those things away just as fast as he gave them to us. Which brings us to the second reality. You'll be driven away from mankind. Verse 32 says that God was driving him away from acting human. So when you read those words, you'll be driven away from mankind, what he's basically saying is, I'm going to cause you not even to act human anymore. You can hire the best physicians, you can hire the best psychologists, you can hire the best psychiatrists, you can go on Prozac, Ritalin, or Oxycontin. But you're not going to be able to remove or reverse this mental condition. I'm taking away your reason. I'm going to not allow you to even think like a human anymore. Because of your proud arrogance, I'm going to bring you down. Then thirdly, he says, you're going to eat grass like cattle. You know, I believe there are many people who act beastly because of an edict of God. They've reached a point where God says, I'm just going to let you not even have right appetites. You're going to have appetites for things that aren't even healthy for you because you've so wandered away from me. And that's why it is so important that we ask the Lord to create in us a clean heart and mind. We need to ask God to keep us from falling, because without a dependency on him, I tell you, you will fall. We need all of us to be honest before the Lord and asking him to help us and guide us so that we can honor him. The fourth reality is you're going to eat grass for 7 years until you finally admit the truth. That's what he tells him in verse 32. God says, I'm going to cause you to eat grass and act like an animal until my judgment is over. It's my sovereign call, and that is exactly what I am going to do. So, this all hit as Nebuchadnezzar is strutting around on top of his roof talking about how great he was. Which brings us to the fourth fact, the immediate, literal fulfillment of the prophecy. Notice verse 33, immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind. There are five observations I want to make. First of all, he was driven from mankind. He immediately stopped acting like a normal human being. As soon as God put this judgment on him in his sovereignty, that's what happened immediately. Secondly, he began eating grass like cattle. Verse 33 says, he began eating grass like cattle. There's an old Bible scholar who wrote a great introduction to the Old Testament. His name is R.K. Harrison. He said he personally saw a young man who was in his 20s who was in a British mental institution back in 1946, and he said he was afflicted just exactly like Nebuchadnezzar. He said the man spent the entire day outdoors. He describes the man's behavior in the following way. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickening condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. Now, let me make a tribulation application to this. During the tribulation, God's going to wipe food supplies out. Fact of the matter is, if you carefully go through the book of Revelation, you'll discover it'll be hard to get your hands on something to eat. And I believe there are going to be political leaders of the world, and we know this from Revelation 6. They're going to realize this judgment is coming right from God, and they're probably going to be eating a few handfuls of grass, whatever green grass is left, because later he's going to take away the green grass too. But the fact of the matter is, this is all indicative of what God intends to do on a majestic worldwide scale. He's doing to Nebuchadnezzar here what ultimately you'll see later in the book of Daniel he's going to do to this whole world when he pours out his wrath. Now, the third observation is Nebuchadnezzar's body was drenched with dew. That's given to us in verse 33. The fourth observation is that his hair grew long like eagle's feathers. The fifth observation is his nails grew long like bird claws. So every single detail that Daniel said, this is what God's going to do to you because of your arrogance, was literally fulfilled. You know, I believe that we can, based on Romans, conclude that the depravity that we see in this world is actually a depravity that is a judgment of God. And God does say in Romans, I give them up. I let them, they have so mocked me, I'll give them up to their depravity. People today act like animals. I mean, there are perverted, gross things that are in this world that are happening. Uncontrolled greed. There are just things that are terrible things. Mothers murder babies. Fathers kill their children. Now, how does the world get into a frame like that? They just literally leave God out. That's what they do. And God says, I'll let you go. I'll let you become beastly. Which brings us to the fourth fact, the repentance of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 34 to 35. After 7 years, it took 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was finally humbled. That's exactly the length of time it'll take the Great Tribulation to humble the world. 7 years. There's no coincidence here. And there are four main purposes of that tribulation. God's going to humble proud man. He's going to pour out his wrath on a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world. He's going to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ, and he's going to regather Israel. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar, according to verse 34, raised his eyes toward heaven. If only he'd have done that earlier. Do you see that? Verse 34. He was so arrogant for 7 years. He is arrogant and he still will not raise his eyes toward heaven. But 7 years in, he raised his eyes toward heaven and he started offering praise to God. You know, that's all it takes for help. You look one time to heaven. God says time and time again, look to me and be saved. Jesus uses a great illustration in John where he says, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And he uses the illustration like Moses lifted up the serpent. And when you go back to and Jesus tells that story out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. When you go back to the Septuagint, the verb look is an aorist tense, which means you have to look one time. You have to look to the cross one time to be saved. Those people back in Moses' day could have sat and said, well, now we're going to sit there with our backs to that standard and we're not going to look at it. They would have died. All they had to do is turn around and look at that and be saved. That's exactly what Christ said you need to do to be saved. Look to me and be saved. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He finally looked up. And when he looked up and raised his eyes, there are four major acknowledgments that he makes in verse 34 and verse 35. God lives forever. Do you see what he's saying about God in verse 34? He lives forever. The Most High is praised and honored. He lives forever. In other words, this is the self-existing eternal God. He doesn't have a beginning or ending. He lives forever. Secondly, he reigns forever. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. God does not have any temporal kingdom. He is reigning always. Thirdly, compared to God, everything else is nothing. Don't overlook verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Don't you miss the theology of that. Compared to God, we are nothing. We don't contribute one thing to our salvation. It's all about him and his grace. And I'll tell you, that statement right there that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges about God, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, goes against the grain of a self-esteem heresy that's permeating a lot of churches.
You need to think real great about yourself. You need to think positive about yourself. What we need to realize is what we really are and honor God for who he really is. That's when we're in a real right relationship with the Lord. All peoples of the earth, including Nebuchadnezzar himself, are nothing. And the faster people learn that, the more God will do great things with them. The faster they come to this realization, I am a nobody. I'm a nothing. And here's Almighty God who's interested in my life. The faster people learn that, the higher they go. Which brings us to the fourth acknowledgement. God does whatever he wants on heaven and on earth. Notice verse 35. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You know, one writer said, it's just too bad that amateur Bible students don't have the accurate perspective of the sovereignty of God that Nebuchadnezzar had. I mean, there are people, and I've run across them, so have you, they want to quibble about the sovereignty of God. But old Mr. Spurgeon said, you mark it and mark it well, because the thing men want to complain about God is what they want to say about themselves. People who don't want to acknowledge that God is sovereign, the reason they don't want to acknowledge God is sovereign is they want to be sovereign. And that's what's prompting them to disregard the fact that God is sovereign. But here is this Gentile heathen king who's bowing before the Lord, realizing this is a sovereign God. And you and I will never be more free and more spiritual than when we're willing to surrender ourselves to the sovereign hand of the God of the Bible. God does what he wants. You can be sure that he does what he wants. If he wanted to save everyone, he could save everyone. He can do what he wants in heaven. He can do what he wants on earth. If that's what he wanted to do, he can do it. You just thank God he saved you. If you know the Lord tonight, you bow your heads and you thank the Lord that he saved you, because that is the power of God. He does what he wants in heaven and on earth. And the sixth fact is God lifts the judgment from Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar realized this, notice verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me. As Nebuchadnezzar finally realized this about God, this beastly man became a blessed man. And you know what? I've seen the power of God do that many, many, many times. I've seen God take beastly people and turn them into blessed people. I've seen a beastly businessman. I've seen a beastly former convict. I've seen beastly perverts, baby killers, prostitutes, drug addicts become a person of blessing when they finally look to the Lord. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He looked to heaven. He acknowledged who God was and how great God was. And when he acknowledged it, God lifted the judgment from him. And then seventh, Nebuchadnezzar exalts God. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, someone says, is God a God of second chances? You bet he is. You bet he is. Nebuchadnezzar had really blown it, but God said, I'm giving you another chance. You've turned to me. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore you to your position of power and greatness. You're going to continue to rule. And when this happened, he exalts God. Now it's been debated by theologians for a long time whether or not Nebuchadnezzar actually became an Old Testament believer. I don't know. I tend to think he could be. It wouldn't shock me if we see him in heaven. I don't think his distant relative Saddam Hussein we're going to see there, but it wouldn't shock me if we did end up seeing Nebuchadnezzar there. But here is, as Warren Wiersbe said, a great compendium of both theology and doxology. God is able to humble the proud, and that's exactly what he's going to do, but then the one who's willing to humble himself before the Lord is going to be raised up by God. Isn't that interesting? That is a principle that is absolutely true. And here's what you can know. If you will humble yourself before the sovereign God, it will always lead you to a level of greatness. You'll become the most free person in the universe by submitting to the sovereign will of God. Because God will put his hand on you and he will raise you up. Now, there are lots of lessons to learn from this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Certainly one of them is that God is a patient, long-suffering God. I mean, he gives people plenty of of leeway, plenty of time to come to terms with who he is and how great he is. He gives people time to humble themselves, to recognize who they actually are, to honestly admit who they are, and honestly come to understand who he is. But there does come a time when God says time is up. And when someone reaches that moment, nothing can stop it. And if a person rejects Jesus Christ, there will be no second chance the moment he says, time is up, you're leaving the world. That is why it is so important that we believe on the Lord now. And people in our world tend to be honored if they're proud. But in God's world, those that are honored are always humble. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next Thursday night.